Ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. We come in our study of this Gospel to verses 7 to 23. We considered last week verses 1 to 6. We find ourselves in Luke 22. We'll be considering together this portion of God's Word, waiting upon the Lord, looking for His blessing, verses 7 to 23. So let's read that together. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat." They said unto him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare?" He said unto them, "Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. He shall say unto the good man of the house, 'The master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?' He shall show you a large upper room, furnished. There make ready." And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. When the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. He said unto them, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. Truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Hunger and thirst is perhaps one of the most basic instincts of being a human, being a person, one of the most familiar experiences for all of us. We can look at the tiny babies that are in our congregation who have been born just recently. And even from the first day of their life, they cry out and they say in their own way, "Mama, I'm hungry." And all of the children who are gathered here have experienced themselves what it means to be hungry, to be thirsty, to desire food. It is, as I say, probably the most familiar experience of all people. Dads themselves, adults, come home and they are famished and they open the front door, and wafting through that door comes the aroma of a meal that has been prepared. And what is it? It's like pouring fuel on the fire of hunger, intensifying the desire to eat. Well, what is true of us physically, what is familiar to us physically in our bodies, has a spiritual correlation. There is a parallel in terms of our souls. The Christian finds himself or herself starving for Christ. The Christian is one who has come, who has been given by God's grace an appetite in which they starve for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to the public worship of God and we come to the preaching of God's word as those who are hungry. We're desiring to be fed, to see more of Christ, to receive more of his grace. We come to the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, hungry, starving, famished for more of the Savior. And all of that is equally familiar to the Christian, the one who's been renewed, the one who's come under the power of the gospel. And it wouldn't surprise us for that reason to read in this text about the disciples looking in anticipation with a spiritual appetite to sit down with their Lord, with their master at the Passover. That wouldn't surprise us. In fact, we would anticipate it. We would expect that they would be looking forward to eating the Passover with the Lord. What does surprise us is what is found in this text. What does surprise us, and what I think is really central to understanding this whole text, is what is found in verse 15, the center of our text. We hear Jesus saying something, "And he," that is Jesus, "said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." This is a great translation. This is exactly what it says in the original. "With desire I have desired." What is it? It's expressive of an intense longing. The Lord Jesus Christ has an intense longing to eat this Passover with these men on this occasion before he suffers. Here we see something of the emotional life of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only weeping at the tomb of Lazarus, his friend, not only the fury, the just indignation of standing in the temple and cleansing it from all of the idolatry, but here we see the Lord exercised. And it's opened up for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in this text. "And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And so what I hope to do with the Lord's help is to unpack the significance of that in this sermon. The Lord Jesus Christ knew that the hour had come. And we see a transition, the Lord leaving, as it were, the context of the multitudes and now drawing into the seclusion, the secrecy, the intimate context of those who are his closest comrades, his closest friends. Now he is locked up in the small confines of an upper room with his own disciples, the multitudes shut out and, as it were, far away. The Lord knew that the hour was come, and he prepares himself and prepares them for all that is to follow. Notice a few things. First of all, we see preparation in verses 7 to 13. First of all, we see preparation. This is a time of tremendous excitement for the Jews, for the people of Israel. This is a time of feasting. This is a time of jubilation. This is a time of joy, of happiness. This is the time of music and of dancing and of celebration, because they are commemorating their deliverance from bondage. They're looking back and celebrating the Lord having redeemed them out from under the boot of Pharaoh and all of the anguish that had been associated with that. This was for them their national birthday. And so they were rejoicing in what God had done for them on the annual basis at the beginning of this, their new year. We're told by Josephus that around this time, it was common for there to be 3 million Jews or 3 million people gathered into the small, rather tight, cramped confines of the city of Jerusalem. So at Passover, you have pouring into the city through the funnel of each of the gates, 3 million souls. We're told that there had to be one lamb for at least a minimum of 10 people. And there were something like 250,000 lambs that were sacrificed. 250,000 lambs. You can imagine the bleeding of all of the lambs that would have been crowded in with 3 million people into the city. One can only imagine as they reached this high day when the lamb was sacrificed, the sea of blood, the gallons and gallons, the enormous volume of blood that would have been spilt and would be flowing in the city of Jerusalem. And so Christ is making preparation. This is his 22nd time to celebrate the Passover. And he could no doubt look back in his mind, just as we can look back in the pages of this gospel, to chapter 2, when he was first introduced in person to the ordinance in his incarnation. the experience of having been left behind by his parents, them having gone on their way home and discovered partway that their son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was not with them. And they go back and seek him and find him. And it's as if the Lord says to them, "Didn't you know where to find me? You know, haven't we been singing for my 12 years? Psalm 27. Haven't I learned and been taught well?" Verse 4. "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." And so the Lord Jesus can look back to the significance for him personally of the celebration of the Passover over these many years. And you see it breaking through subsequently in the Gospel of Luke. You think of Luke 9 on the Mount of Transfiguration. There he's speaking with Moses, who was the one that God appointed at the first Passover to give them their commission and then to lead them out of Egypt. And what is he talking to him about? What is Jesus talking to Moses about? In verse 30, chapter 9, verse 30, "And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." And the word literally is exodus. "And spake of his exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." Christ is looking forward to what is now about to transpire at the end of this gospel. And so we're reminded, aren't we, that political liberation is not equivalent to heaven. It only pointed forward to something bigger and better. John the Baptist and his ministry pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." And so Jesus is preparing. He's planning for this event. Note that the sovereign Lord has his hand on everything that is unfolding. Jesus is not a victim, unlike the Paschal Lamb in all of these homes, who was, in essence, manipulated, who was taken where it did not want to go and suffer what it did not want to suffer. Christ, in contrast, is the one who is preparing everything that is to take place. He's bringing it to pass, not a victim, the sovereign Lord. He says, we read in verse 7, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed." When the Passover must be killed. It was necessary for that Paschal Lamb to be killed, and it was necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer. And so what's happening here? Christ is preparing for this Passover, and Christ is bringing together two things simultaneously in his mind. There's the physical lamb, the Paschal Lamb, and it has to die in Exodus 12, or the firstborn dies. And it has to continue to die on an annual basis, or the people of that house are cut off from God. All of that shouts in our face, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. No blood, no pardon. But coupled with that, we have brought together with that Christ himself, who is preparing not just for this Passover meal, but for all that the Passover meal signifies. He's going to fulfill it within a day hence. Unless Christ is cut off under God's judgment, there is no deliverance for his people. Without the shedding of his blood, no forgiveness. And so within 24 hours, he's going to fulfill all that is symbolized in being the curse, in being slain on behalf of his people. And so he's preparing for this meal. Verses 8 and 9, he takes two of his disciples and he says, "Here's what you're going to do. Go prepare the meal." Notice the attention, the promptness, the obedience, the submission of these two. In contrast to what we saw of Judas last week, they are quick to do all that Christ requires of them, even when it seems rather unusual, humanly speaking, improbable. They are submissive to Him. For the Christian, our hearts are given to Christ's service. Is that true of you? Are we like Peter and John, who, when the Lord speaks, we say, "Tell us, Lord, precisely what you would have us to do." Do we have that submissive spirit? Is it a privilege to serve Him? Well, they're told this is what's going to happen. They're in Bethany, of course, and they're going to walk about 45 minutes or an hour to Jerusalem, and they're going to squeeze through the gates into a city of 3 million people. And He says, near the gate, you're going to find a man in the midst of 3 million others standing there with a pitcher in his hand. That's the first sign. Now, it is significant because a man would normally carry his water in a skin, whereas a woman would carry it in a pitcher. So there is something that would stand out to them that would be unusual. He says, you follow that man back to his house. You speak to the master of the house and you say, the Lord wants to know where it is that where is the room where he's going to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. And he will take you to a room that is furnished. And there you can prepare for this Passover meal, where they'll be removed from the crowd. So it's a furnished room. The if you take Matthew, Mark, Luke and John and put them together, the description leaves us with the impression that it's rather posh. There's something beautiful and comforting and safe and lush about the place in which they're going to have this. The one who came into the world in his incarnate glory and could not so much as find room for him in an inn is now enjoying as the great king a few temporal comforts in preparation for the most excruciating, mind-shattering agony ever to be known in this world. And so Peter and John go. They undoubtedly would have taken money to buy the lamb. They would have gotten line with all of the other millions of people. And the scores and scores, 26 groups of priests gathered in three lines, we're told, which they would have gone and had the lamb slaughtered and then brought it back in their shoulders in order to prepare it, begin cooking it for the meal that's to follow. Well, before we go on to our next point, let's just put this in its bigger context. Luke is writing to Theophilus, who's a Greek. And so he's spelling out in some detail for this Greek all that's taking place. But you'll remember at the beginning of his gospel in verses 1-4, he says to him, having had perfect understanding, verse 3, of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. It's the Greek word where we get our word catechized from. Wherein you have been catechized. He's saying, I want you to be clear, to understand, Theophilus, all that you have been catechized in with regards to the truths of who Christ is and what Christ has accomplished. And that's necessary because, of course, a knowledge of grace and of the gospel and of the way of salvation is inherently tied to it. But it's also necessary because our life flows from all that is described here. We are not, Theophilus was not, greater than his master. And there's a sense in which we're being reminded ourselves of our need to prepare to suffer. Theophilus would have been told at his baptism. Now, attachment to Christ could very well mean for you certain death. You may die under the suffering and persecution of the nearly insane Roman emperors who were, like Caligula, reigning at that time. And that, though the circumstances have changed, we find ourselves in similar situations, don't we? Attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ results in a measure of suffering. All that are ungodly in Christ Jesus shall suffer. And we may suffer because of our attachment to Christ in the workplace. And we may suffer at school, and we may suffer in the community, but in whatever context that comes to us, we are called upon to bear our own cross. And Christ is the one who ordains the way in which we in particular will suffer, because the ways are varied, aren't they? They're complex. The ways in which each of us are called to shoulder our cross differ from one another. And yet in each of those cases, it's the Lord that places the cross upon us and says, follow me and deny yourself every day and watch me. And we've seen in our own lives as Christians, and we have watched at times in profound amazement at the suffering of those around us and near to us, at the Lord constantly turning shame to beauty, the Lord taking suffering and turning everything into gold, bringing good and blessing in the wake of what would be otherwise deemed as perilous and pain. So there's preparation. Secondly, we see participation, verses 14 to 18. Participation. He sits down to eat the Passover with the 12 apostles. One of the 12 is the apostle Judas. They sit down around a U-shaped table and they engage in this old covenant ordinance. And there would have been prayer. They would have sung Psalms 113 to 118. There would have been a cup that was passed around, which they were to divide among themselves. The passage tells us there's the bitter herbs and the mixture of this vinegar salt and the combination of the sweetness of the wine with the bitterness of these herbs. The son, or someone designated among the number, would have at one point asked the question we saw in Exodus 12, what mean ye by this service? And there would have been an accounting of all the details of what God, Jehovah, had done for his people in the past. And the story would have been rehearsed, and the lamb, not boiled or cooked in any other fashion, but roasted on a spit, would have been prepared and eaten along with the unleavened bread. And all of these things would have been experienced by the 12 sitting with the Savior at this table. What is important for us to remember in this passage is what we saw in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Christ is our Passover that has been sacrificed for us. Christ is the Paschal Lamb. And as Christ sat at this table, he knew it. As Christ sat at this table, he loved it. And there's a sense in which Jesus is preparing himself for his own death, leaning heavily upon the God-ordained ordinance that Jehovah had given, that he himself had given to Israel. He comes to this means of grace, as you will, and this celebration of the Passover was a means of strengthening his own soul in having set vividly, sensually, tangibly before his own eyes, in a way that he could touch and taste and smell, having set before him in its symbolic form all that he was called upon to do in the hours to follow. And he's strengthening himself in the great work that God has called him to do. Christ is the Paschal Lamb. Christ knew it. Christ loved it. But he's also preparing his disciples, which is why there's participation. There's a lamb on the table and they're going to eat of it. They're going to partake of this lamb. They're going to feed upon it themselves. And they're going to look at the dead carcass, which is torn apart and consumed. And they're going to remember in days that come that it's not just the angel of death, but it is the judgment of God that is being enacted here. And the Lord is not only delivering them from a political tyranny, he's delivering them from the tyranny of sin. He is coming to redeem their soul. He's coming to liberate them from the bondage of sin and Satan and death itself and the confines of hell. And Jesus sets all of this before them. And he had joy set before him. And having that joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. You see here in this Passover meal that sin is serious, and that the nature of the Savior is that he's provided a satisfaction. Thirdly, we see presence, Christ's presence, verses 19 and 20. There's a transition from the Passover, from the Last Supper, to the Lord's Supper. And we see references to the presence, to Christ's presence. Now, you should not think, you would be wrong to think this way. The Passover is fulfilled in the Lord's Supper. It's not a proper way to think. The Passover and all the other Old Testament feasts, along with the truckload of ceremonial institutions of the Old Testament, are all fulfilled in the person and work of Christ, preeminently the cross. But his whole work, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. So the Passover is fulfilled in Christ's dying love. And then the cross and Christ's dying love is remembered, among other things, in the supper. And so in between the Passover and the supper stands all that Christ has done in his redeeming and dying work. So that the Passover is primarily looking forward to the Paschal Lamb. And the Lord's Supper, as we'll see in a moment, looks back to the cross as well as present and future. And so here he says in verse 15, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." If you look at the way it's described in the Gospel of John, where there's hardly any information given to us, this much is given in the opening verse of chapter 13. He tells us that it is love that fuels him. John 13:1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." What Christ is doing is fueled by love. It is the bridegroom's love for the bride that is being displayed here. All that he's doing is being fueled by love. And so here in chapter 22, he's setting before them his presence with them now, his presence with them in the days to come. And he says, "Do this in remembrance of me," not in the limited sense of, you know, remember what happened in the past and don't forget it. But rather, the bread and the cup are for the disciples a remembrance themselves, a token of his love to them. And so a loved one gives something to their spouse, their relative, and says, "This is a remembrance of me, a remembrance of my love." When I left home to go away for school, there was an older gentleman in our congregation at the time that gave me a two-scale replica of the statue of the Minuteman that's found in Boston. He and four of his friends had hired someone to actually produce this, and there were four of these that were produced, and it's super, super heavy. So that the bottom is solid marble and the rest of it is bronze, and it's a perfect replica of what's found in Boston, two scale and smaller size. And he gave that and said, "This is a remembrance. As you go away, you know, you'll have this as a remembrance." And it sits in our house to this day, and I can look upon it and remember that man and his life and testimony and love for Christ and love for me. Christ is coming to his disciples and he's saying, This is a remembrance to you of my love for you. There's a message of love and grace here. He's giving his body. He's giving his blood as a blessing. He's taking what would be otherwise a curse and transforming it into a blessing for his people. So that at the Lord's Supper, there are three dimensions. We're looking past at the once for all sacrifice for sin, never to be repeated, accomplished in its totality in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross of Christ. But we're also looking at the present. Jesus is present at the supper, feeding us spiritually with himself. But it's also pointing forward. Do this in remembrance of me. And he adds here and elsewhere, this is something to be done till I come. Till I come. There's something future as well, which we'll touch on more in a minute. And so here, unlike the Passover, there's no lamb. You can look down on the Lord's table. There's a cup with wine in it. There's a plate with bread on it. No lamb. Because the lamb has been slain. And the lamb is not dead. He is risen and has ascended to the right hand of the Father. So here Jesus sits down, a meal, a sign of friendship. He says, take this. He gives these tokens to them, says, divide it among yourselves. And they pass the cup from one to the other in fellowship and friendship with one another. You know, it's important, contrary to perhaps a superficial belief, not only what we do, but how we do what we do at the Lord's Supper has significance, has meaning. We don't raise up the bread and wine like a host to be adored or to be worshipped. Doesn't happen. You don't come to the front of the church and each person receive the bread and the wine from the pastor directly as if he were a priest. But rather we come and sit at a table which the Lord had ordained, which expresses this sense of fellowship and friendship. And the ordinances, the elements are set apart, and yet we pass it one from the other. And one Christian takes the cup or the bread and partakes of it and passes it on to the other. And it's as if we're preaching, in a sense, the gospel to one another. And there's this joint fellowship that we have with one another. This is the pattern Christ has ordained for us. He's saying, this is my body. This is my blood. Christ is present. And it ought to gladden the heart of the Christian. Christ is not absent. Christ is not gone. Christ is not just a faint memory, but he is the one who here and now feeds the hungry soul with grace, feeds the believing soul with all of the spiritual nourishment of his own self, so that we are able to feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ to the fattening of our soul, to the nourishment, the growth, the strengthening of all that we are before him. And just as surely as we taste and smell and digest bread and wine, we are tasting, if you will, and smelling and digesting Christ's love and his grace. He says, this is a remembrance. This is a token of love. This is an expression of my dear affection for you. Think about a husband who says to his wife every day, I love you, darling. I love you, wife. I love you, sweetie. But never actually expresses it in a tangible way. No touch, no kiss, no hug, no embrace, no service or help or no words of encouragement or praise or no other tangible expressions. Just, I love you. It's only going to be a very short time before the wife has a meltdown and says, do you love me? There's no expression of it. Christ doesn't come with just words. He comes and, as it were, in tangible tokens, says, I love you this much. I love you this much. But there's also anticipation, as I say, of his presence to come as well. In verse 16 and 18, it says, until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of heaven, until the kingdom of God shall come. Elsewhere we read about doing this in remembrance of him until he comes at his return. And of course, the return of Christ is the fulfillment of all of this. We look forward in the Lord's Supper to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in his bodily return. And while there's a sense in which that future invades our present in the ordinances of worship, there's something that we're still waiting for. And at each celebration of the Lord's Supper, we are one celebration of the supper closer to the last one. We are one celebration closer to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact is, that's happened for generations. And we die and go into the grave, and the Lord's Supper continues to be observed. And with each passing one, we are a step closer. We are ticking off, as it were, the days until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his power. And so there's the presence, Christ's presence, and all of the struggles with sin and worldliness. Many of them come and break in upon us because of our failure to remember the presence of Christ. To see him is to love him. To love him is to be devoted to him. To be devoted to him is to obey him. Walking with the Savior, in light of the Savior, beholding the glory of the Savior, is the number one indispensable defense against worldliness, being conformed to the world around us. Fourthly, we see personal examination. Fourthly, personal examination, verses 21 to 23. There is a betrayer in the midst. Now, in this context, it is especially horrible. We think of Psalm 41 fulfilled here. Psalm 41, verse 9, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." Mine own familiar friend. In this context, at this time, in these circumstances, the hideous nature of the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ is accentuated. Judas is sitting at the table with Christ, given fellowship with Christ, and then betrays Christ. And the Lord pronounces a judgment. He says it's determined, as we saw last week, and looking more fully at Judas and his role. God has ordained it. And then he uses a significant word in the New Testament and Old Testament, conveying divine judgment, but woe. Those three letters are terrifying words, but woe unto him. Woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. It's the judgment of God. And what results is they examine themselves. They each say, as the other Gospels tell us, "Is it I?" Or as this passage says, they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. They were searching themselves. They were examining themselves. I said last week, none of them and none of us, if we had been there, would have ever expected Judas. We would have never, ever expected Judas. And I gave you reasons why, which I won't repeat again this morning. They're examining themselves. And that kind of examination carries on, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians 11, Paul tells us that one of the responsibilities that we have at the supper is to examine ourselves. And that is the significance of that call to personal examination is immediately obvious, because they no sooner get done fellowshipping with Christ at this table. And what do? Immediately on the heels of it, they're fighting over who's going to be greatest. "I'm going to be greatest." "No, no, I will." "No, you're not. I will." "No, I'm going to be greatest." Peter goes out and denies with blasphemy repeatedly the Lord Jesus Christ on the heels of the supper. They're preoccupied with how many swords do we need to protect ourselves. The need for personal examination is always relevant. The Lord's Supper searches us out. But it's also a tremendous comfort to us, because as we sing in Psalm 23, it is our shepherd that feeds us. It is our shepherd that prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies, just as he prepared this table in the presence of his enemies. And because of that, we can say in confident faith, surely, where confidently we know this. Goodness, God's goodness, and mercy, what we need most, God's mercy. Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Everywhere I go, in all of my circumstances, they'll be present. The Lord desired, with a great desire, to eat this Passover with them, not only in preparing himself for all that he was about to do, but especially in preparing them. And thus we see in this passage the love of the Savior for us. Christ is showing to those who are redeemed, to the Christian, he's showing how much he loves his people. He's saying, look closely. And as you look closely at the Passover, as you look closely at the ordinance of the Lord's Supper that is to follow and the new covenant, as you look closely, you will see me. And what you will see of me is my love for you. He longed vehemently to have this Passover with them because he longed to say to them, in essence, I love you so very much. And to ask by way of reciprocation, do you love me? And 11 of the 12 did. For the Christian, we look at the Lamb of God and we see there, amidst all of the gore, amidst the sea of blood, amidst a curse, the pronouncement of judgment, we see there what is irresistibly beautiful. We see in the cross the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrating, God the Father demonstrating, God the Holy Spirit demonstrating the greatness of their triune love for us, for the Lord's people. And it ought to melt our hearts that the Lord would desire to be with us at all. And in being with us, to convey in tangible tokens the depth of his love for us. We love him because he first loved us. Because he loved us, we inescapably can't but love him. And thus our whole life is taken up. Our whole life is absorbed in one thing, and that is the pursuit of expressing that great love for our great Savior. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we marvel at the love which you have shown to your people, a love which is not abstract, a love which is not somehow unexpressed, but a love which is shed abroad in our hearts. A love which is manifest and demonstrated in the most exquisite and beautiful ways. We thank you for our Paschal Lamb. We thank you for the Savior, for his presence with us. We thank you for his sacrifice and dying love. We thank you for the anticipation of his glorious return and for an eternity spent basking in ways that would boggle our minds now to understand, basking in the depth of your infinite love for your people. Grant that you would comfort the hearts of your beloved, your loved ones, with these truths. And we pray that the message of Christ crucified would come to those who look, as it were, from the outside upon things wholly unfamiliar. May you give them eyes to see and to receive by faith all that Christ is. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.